What it's looking like is the study of Matthew is going to take us through February, okay? And then we'll end it in February. We're probably going to take a month off from our Wednesday nights. And I'm thinking in April of starting a new study. And it's probably going to be a shorter book, which will take us probably 2 months, April and May. Probably take some time off again. And I'm probably going to possibly do the book of Revelation again through the summer. So we'll see how that goes. That's what I'm tentatively looking at right now. So Matthew, you have a lot to cover yet. There's 28 chapters in Matthew. There's a lot of content in this gospel. A lot of content. And so let's pray and we'll move right on into it. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'd help us understand again what you're doing in this world and even what Matthew is trying to teach us through his writing. Thank you again that we can trust you. We can look to you, and Father, we also pray for those that aren't here tonight. I know, Father, those that are still sick and not feeling well, may you encourage their hearts. May you raise their bodies up. May they be able to recover. Think of Carol, Father, the surgery she had today. We just do pray that she would be able to heal from this and to get movement back and to be able to, Father, just be up and about, because I know it's just so difficult when you're bedridden. So we commit them to you. Also, Father, there's others we know that are hurting that we also commit to you. And but Lord, may even more than the hurt, may we realize that this world down here is not our home. We are passing through. And you've promised us that we're going to, in this world, that we're going to have tribulation and difficulty just because of the nature of sin and how it destroys and how our bodies, these bodies we have, aren't made to live forever. And we will be given bodies one day that will live forever, and that we look forward to. In the meantime, may we live out our days here in joy and in peace and in love as you've instructed us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time we ended in Matthew 16, and he introduces the church. And in Matthew 16, verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." That means pebble. And on this rock, this stone, referring to himself, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Was the church yet future? When he says this, does he say, "I'm going to continue building my church," or "I will build my church"? Will. The church is future. Remember, all the way back in the beginning of Matthew, Jesus came as the son of David, the king of Israel, and he began instituting the kingdom. But what happened in chapter 12? The Jewish leadership rejected the son of David, and therefore, if you want to use, the kingdom of heaven was postponed. Because of Israel's leadership, because they did not welcome Jesus, they were going to crucify him. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ on earth on the throne of David in Jerusalem and Israel is postponed. And that's why here, what does he introduce? The church. That's us. It's going to be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, people from all kindreds, tribes, and nations, and tongues, from all over the world. And we see that going on today. Now, but there's something that was going to be a prelude to the church. And we're introduced to that in verse 21 of chapter 16. And now we're on page 39 in our handouts. Top of the page, the king introduces his coming death. From that time on, what time? Since Jesus told him about the church, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So, Jesus introduces Calvary and he introduces his suffering. He is not going to be, if you want to say, sitting on a throne. He's going to be hung on a cross. The cross in that day is shameful. There's nothing more shameful was to hang on a cross in a public spectacle made of you because you were a lawbreaker, a murderer, a thief, whatever it may be. And so Jesus warns them, "I'm going to build my church." He tells the disciples, he tells Peter, "You're going to be a big part of it." Peter doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Peter is oblivious. He's seeding. He is seeding Peter. Peter, later on, is going to figure this out. But right now, it just doesn't make any sense to Peter. It's not clicking. Because why? Because Peter, in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And so under A, it says Christ introduces Calvary and his suffering. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer physically. That's a Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, the fulfillment of that prophecy. He will be killed, but he will arise from the dead. And in verse 22, Peter strongly rebukes the Savior. It just sort of tells you in verse 22, Peter doesn't know what's going on, does he? No, he does not know what's going on. And one thing we like about Peter, he's pretty open and honest, isn't he? He doesn't even stop to think about this. He just says, "Lord, forget it. You're off base. What are you talking about? This will never happen." Well, anyway, Peter's probably a little bit shocked because in verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. Well, anyway, Peter really wasn't Satan, was he? But where is that thinking coming from? Satan. In other words, he doesn't understand the cross is going to be the victory. The cross is what's going to be the victory. And Peter, the disciples, do not understand this yet, that Jesus needed to do that. So under C, in verse 23, Christ strongly rebukes Peter because Calvary is going to lead to victory. The resurrection is the ultimate sign of victory. So in verse 24, Jesus presents this high standard, a very high standard, and the reality is there's only one who's going to be able to fit the reality of the standard that he sets here. Who's that? Jesus himself. So as he explains to Peter about his death, and it must happen, he says to his disciples in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, Jesus gives a lot of information here. First of all, he sets his standard. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the reality is, we already know, Jesus has taught us in John 15, that can we do anything apart from him? No. And the reality is also, we're going to find out, who is going to deny the Lord three times? Peter is, isn't he? Peter is going to miserably fail. But Jesus is setting a very lofty standard. And the reality is, there's only going to be one who truly takes up his own cross. And that's Jesus Christ. Everybody else is going to scatter. Jesus warned them that you're going to be scattered. You're going to struggle. You need me. And so he's setting this standard, and he's being very straightforward with his disciples. The reality is, in verse 25, though, there's a principle here in verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. The reality is, if a person tries to save themselves, can they save themselves? No. Not at all. A person cannot save themselves. And in trying to save themselves, what do they actually do? They lose themselves. But if you lose yourself, in other words, you put your faith in Christ and you let his life become your life, what do you have? You got life. You have life. And that truly is a principle, even today. If a person tries to save himself, guess what? They're going to lose. But if you say, "I am a loser, I'll have Christ, I'll have his life," guess what? You got it. And then he goes on to say, what good is a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? In other words, there's principles he's saying here. He's saying to Peter, Peter, you rebuke me because I told you I'm going to die. And you rebuke me saying it'll never happen. He says, but he's saying to Peter, why would I forfeit all of this? I came to die. Why would I want to cling to my life down here in this earth when I can release it and have far greater reward in heaven for following my Father's will? He is going to be living these principles out, this principle of just letting go. And so in verse 26, it is true. What good if it is for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? So what if Jesus says, if I live a full life of 70 years or 80 years in this earth, my Father's will is for me to go to the cross. Satan's will would be for me to never have victory. And only what we know from Scripture is that victory of eternal life can only come through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so, but not only that, he goes on to tell people, Peter, for the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with His angels. Guess where he's speaking of now? What is he talking about? He's talking about the future now, isn't he? He's looking way out in the future, and he said, the Son of Man is going to come. This is His second coming. So not only do we have Jesus' death prophesied in this chapter, we also have Jesus' what? Second coming prophesied, that He is coming back. And that He is going to reward those that have followed Him. But then he goes on to say in verse 28, another truth, I will tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death till before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What did I just say a little while ago? What is being delayed? The second coming, but what is being delayed that He began to initiate on earth? The kingdom. It is being delayed, but now he lets them in on a little insight here. There's some of you standing here, they're going to get a glimpse of me in my kingdom. What is he talking about? Why do you think he would put that there? Why would Matthew write this in here for these Jewish believers reading this? Because the question is, that have running through their minds is, okay, Jesus is our Messiah, He's being rejected, He introduces His death. Well, what? Is what's going on here? Is there going to be a kingdom? You have to remember, the promise of an earthly kingdom coming from the lineage of King David, the son of David, is huge. It's the Davidic covenant. The whole pinnacle of Israel's future rests on this concept, this covenant made with King David. That from King David's loins would come a Messiah that would rule and reign over Israel for all eternity. But he's been rejected. So what does that mean? What's going on here? Now, Matthew puts this in here to show us Jesus said this to encourage the disciples, there is yet a future for you and your people. Because some of you here are going to see me in my glory. And that's right away in chapter 17, guess what we come to? It's what we call the Transfiguration. Okay? And so, we come to the last part of page 39, the conclusion, or verse 28. We have the promise, that's E, the promise of an upcoming glimpse into the future. Conclusion, Matthew is now in his last year of ministry. The leadership of Israel had made its choice. There was no turning back. Messiah began to further teach about a new period of time coming and Peter's role in it. The church was not to replace Israel's kingdom, but would postpone it. For there to be a restitution of all things, Messiah would have to go to the cross and secure the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Messiah's face was now set to carry out that task. Now, we're not going to read all this stuff on the question is the millennial kingdom yet coming? Because you can read that on your own. It's about all millennialism. So, when you put a millennialist, I'm a millennialist, okay? I believe there's a future, going to be a future millennium on earth where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign out of Jerusalem over his people Israel and actually the nations, okay? I believe there's a millennium. Someone who's an all-millennialist means they don't believe there's a millennium. And one of those that really promote that is a theology called replacement theology. In the early church, it was already, it did not take but a couple generations for this idea that God was all done with Israel. And by the 400 AD, and by the time St. Augustine became one of the leaders in the church, and he began to write, and people began to read his writing, already the Jewishness of the scripture was lost. It was lost. So for generations and generations and generations, when people read the scripture, they read it as if there's absolutely no future for Israel. So all millennialism became a predominant belief in the church. Even the reformists, even Martin Luther hated the Jewish people. Even though he embraced the gospel of grace, he still did not like the Jewish people. And so you have this anti-Semitism that's been part of the church. Hey, a huge part of the persecutors and who promoted Nazism was the church. The Catholicism and many forms of Lutheranism, they supported Hitler. You know, all you got to do is Russian Orthodox Church. They persecuted the Jews. Now, even today there's a lot of persecution going on yet because they believe there's no future for the Jewish people. And now, millennialism became stronger with evangelicals, okay? And now I consider myself an evangelical. Evangelicals pulled back a little bit and they said, hey, let's question some of the church fathers' writings because they don't seem to match up sometimes with what the scripture says. Let's go back to the scriptures alone and see what the scriptures have to say. And so that has been the contention. There are those yet today, many of those today, and a lot of them are the denominational religions that hold no future for Israel. Now, I would say most part for evangelicals, that would include Baptists, Bible church like ours, and those that would... Oh, come on in. Thanks. Sure. Okay, go ahead. Running late tonight, huh? But anyway, they looked at the scriptures and they said, you know what? Wow. How can God renege on his promises? So one way that these all millennialists get away with saying there's no future for Israel is called replacement theology. And what they say is, where it says the promises are for Israel, it really means church. So in other words, when we read even the New Testament, where it says there's promises for Israel, we'll just put the word church in there. And so the millennial kingdom is really being lived out in us today. There's no future for Israel. But the problem is, it breaks down everywhere. Because the prophetic promise of the millennial kingdom is amazing what's going to happen. There is going to be a rule that the world has never experienced. The lion will lie down with the lamb. There's all these, in Revelation, when we do the study in Revelation, we see a lot of that. We get into that. But anyway, there's just all millennialism, replacement theology, all of these theologies just break down because there's way too many inconsistencies. When we read the Bible, we have promises made to Israel. We have promises made to the church. And they are held distinctly in the scriptures. They are. But anyway, so when we come to Transfiguration, this is very important. Very important. And so let's read verses 1 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. You know those where he says in verse 28, some of you standing here won't taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? That's Peter, James, and John. That's the inner three. Okay? And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now it's interesting here because here Jesus is transfigured. His appearance changes before them, and they see him as he will be in his future kingdom. They see him as the glorified Son of David. Okay? Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter begins to explain that Jesus is coming back, and he goes, I know it because, guess what? I saw him transfigured. And it reassures us that he's coming again. It reassures us that he's coming back. And anyway, not only that, but it's interesting. There's two people that appear alongside Jesus. Two key figures in the Old Testament. Two key figures. Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. And that is why Jesus, back also in chapter 5 of Matthew, said, not one thing will pass away. All these things will be fulfilled as prophesied in the law and in the prophets. Moses was the giver of the law. Moses was the deliverer of Israel. Elijah represents the prophets. And remember, there is someone who is coming back before Jesus comes back. Who's that? We're going to find that out in Revelation 2. Elijah. John the Baptist was Elijah. And he could have been Jesus, as we're going to see in a little while. So we have Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, all reaffirming to Peter, James, and John, guess what? There is a future for your people. He's coming back. Okay? Now Peter's excited, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When was the first time a voice came from heaven concerning Jesus? At his baptism. It was reaffirming to the audience that guess what? This is Messiah. Now we have before Peter, James, and John another reassurance that guess what? My Son is doing the right thing. It's not an accident he's going to the cross. It's not an accident he's going to be buried. And it's not an accident he's going to rise again from the third day, and he is coming back. You can be assured. Now, verse 6 says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. I would be too. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. That phrase, don't be afraid. You know how often that is in Scripture? It is everywhere. Jesus doesn't want us to fear. He wants us to be calm. He wants us to be reassured that he's in control. He's in control. And he tells them to get up and not to be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. He was back to his, if you want to say, earthly state. And 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus reaffirms, carry out this policy of silence. Just hang on to this stuff until after I'm raised from the dead. Because it doesn't do any good. Basically, his face has been set for Calvary. There's nothing that's going to stop it. Okay? Verse 10, the disciples ask him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist could have been Elijah. He was a prophet. He was a prophet just like Elijah. He preached the same way. He lived the same way. He could have been Elijah. But he said, what did they do to John the Baptist? They didn't want him. Just like they don't want me. Okay. Now we go to top of page 42. It says, B, there are two comings now in view here. Jesus' first coming as a lamb. His second coming is that of a lion. That's Revelation chapter 5. We have this idea here that there's some that believe that when Peter said, Lord, let us build three shelters or tabernacles. He is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know. I used to lean more towards that. I'm not sure. I am not sure what Peter's doing here. Because the reality is, the Feast of Tabernacles comes after the Feast of Passover. And what's the Feast of Passover? Sacrifice. Sacrifice of the Lamb. Jesus was going to be the Passover Lamb. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of rejoicing with the harvest. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. We'll just let that go, okay? You don't mind, do you? I don't know if that's the case here or not. But anyway, we need to look at the significance of the transfiguration of Christ. Number one, God the Father authenticated the rejected Christ as Messiah before the three. That's important, isn't it? The Father authenticated the rejected Christ before the three. That's important. Because, wouldn't you wonder if you've been following this guy for 2 years? He claims to be Christ, the Son of God. He's doing all these miracles no one's ever done. And you're thinking, wow, this is great, but all of a sudden no one else wants him. And he tells you he's going to die. I mean, is he going to throw you off a little bit? It threw Peter off? Of course, and so God authenticates Christ. Number two, it anticipates the future earthly kingdom of Christ, seeing the future glory of Messiah. Number three, it guarantees the fulfillment of all Scripture. 2 Peter 1, 19-21. I referenced that earlier. Number four, it reinforces His love for us by having to veil His glory a second time. Can you imagine that? Here He is glorified or transfigured before Him in a future state, and He's got to come back to this body that's going to die. You know. Number five, it authenticates the agreement of Christ with the law and prophets, that's Moses and Elijah. Six, we have heard Moses and Elijah, now we must listen to His Son. That's the truth, isn't it? Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Old Testament, Elijah representing the prophets, he's saying, you've heard them. There's only one with whom I'm truly well pleased, and as my Son, listen to Him. Number seven, it is the second time the Father's voice speaks from heaven concerning His Son. Now here's in the box below is a reference to what I mentioned earlier. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's just what we read in Matthew 17. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Can you imagine how encouraging this was to the disciples? Because remember, after Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again, He spent a number of days with His disciples, and on Pentecost, before Pentecost, He leaves. He leaves them in a sense, they no longer are physically following Messiah. They follow him by faith. But can you imagine how their hearts rejoice to think he's coming back? We saw it with our own eyes. The prophetic word has been confirmed. Not only have we heard his voice, we've heard the Father's voice. We've seen him transfigured, and we saw him with Moses and Elijah. It is an absolute surety he is coming back. Especially with the persecution these disciples were going to face. Because all but probably John were martyred. And they tried to kill John by boiling him in hot oil, as tradition states, but he didn't die. John lived to be an old man. But can you imagine the encouragement this would be to think about, wow, what we saw transfigured right before our very own eyes, and hearing the voice from the Father above. Now we're going to be changing here, and it changes. Jesus is going to actually be involved with the healing here and with some teaching. And so we come to point number two, towards the bottom of page 42. We have the personal instruction and preparation continued. Now, back after Jesus' rejection, back in chapter 14, Jesus began to teach his disciples things. He's prepping them for his departure. He is teaching them. He's modeling how to be a servant. Okay? He is modeling and teaching them how they ought to walk in this world. And so the next event we have now, they came to a crowd in verse 14. And a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Now, interesting here. Jesus says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" In verse 20, Jesus says, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have a seed, or if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, this is a teaching situation. This man has this troubled son, and the disciples tried rebuking the spirit or whatever it was, and they couldn't drive it out. They could not heal him. And so he comes to Jesus, and again, Jesus struggled with his own people because they struggled to believe him. You know, even earlier we read they struggled to try to identify who he was. Wow, he's such a great man. But it didn't click with them that he was God, and that they struggled with that. But anyways, here Jesus heals them, and the disciples realizing, wow, what is wrong with us? What's different about us? Because we tried and we couldn't do anything, and yet Jesus, he just does it. And so they ask Jesus, "What is it?" And he tells them, "I'm telling you the truth. If you have faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, and that's small. It's a small seed. You can say to this mountain, 'Move,' and it'll move." He uses this like hyperbole to emphasize what faith can do. Because as of right now, we already know Peter is still struggling to believe him, isn't he? When he tells Peter of his death, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. He's not catching on to what it is to truly believe what God says. And all of us, in some sense, if you look back at your Christian life, it is a struggle to begin to walk by faith, isn't it? It's so different. I remember as a young believer, what is it to walk by faith? We're so used to finagling and trying to work out our own issues, aren't we? It's in us to manipulate, to finagle and do whatever we can to get the situation the way we like it, right? And the Lord says, "No, no, no. I want you to believe me. I want you to learn to walk by faith. I want you to learn how to pray and to bring it before me and watch me work. And I remember somebody telling me, Mark, because I remember saying, I don't even know what it is to walk by faith. I know I believe that Jesus is my Savior, but what does it mean to walk by faith? I don't have a clue. I remember him saying, well, just begin to believe the Word of God, what it says, claim it, and watch it work. And the more you walk by faith, the more you'll understand it. And that is how it worked. Walking by faith was very vague to me as a young believer, very vague. And now, as I've grown and believe God's Word, it has become much clearer. So he encourages them to have faith. Anyway, another personal instruction Jesus teaching his disciples. Now in verse 22 it says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Again, he repeats to them and warns them what's going to happen. They don't rebuke Jesus, or Peter doesn't rebuke Jesus this time, but the disciples were filled with grief. They were still struggling to understand what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
What is that about?
Jesus does that. He called, because he entitles himself the Son of Man, because remember, the Son of Man also, there's messianic attachments to that. That is the title that we find of in like Daniel and Ezekiel. He's called the Son of Man. So when he calls himself that, he'll just call himself the Son of Man. We find out like in the Gospel of John, he calls himself a lot the Son of God. That's just so Jesus likes to talk about it. Yep. But see, the thing is, though, he was also the Son of Man, in a sense, refers also to his humanity. Because really, can the Son of God be killed? Because God can't die. So the Son of Man refers to his humanity as well. We come along to the temple tax. Jesus, we don't have to spend a lot of time there. Jesus, you know, was wondering about taxes. You sort of like here, let's just read a couple of verses. It's fun to make a little fun of this here. It says, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into his house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon, he asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own son or from others? Of course, from others, Peter answered. That's right, not your own kids, right? You don't tax your own. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Hey, just a simple, it's the idea of what Jesus taught, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar's. Don't fight it. It's just the way it is. You know, taxes have always been part of the human condition. You know, some places just worse than others. Is it fair? No. Because he doesn't tax his own sons, but you're not his son, so I have no problem taxing you. Don't fret it. God will provide. Here it is. Simple, just a simple teaching, right? Don't fight it, you know. There was a Christian. Has anybody heard of Kent Hovind? He was a Christian Science guy years ago, and he had some really good stuff. He had some videos he put out, but he refused to pay taxes. He was just stubborn as could be. Stubborn man. A bit arrogant, actually. He's a believer. Sorry to say, he's a bit arrogant. And he flaunted the fact that he didn't pay taxes. Guess where he ended up? Yeah. In court and in prison. He had a whole video series he put up. He was the first one I ever watched with that on that. But here it go. Here is a simple thing. What is Jesus teaching? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Don't fight it. Don't be a fool. Don't offend him that way. Just pay him. You know, and so if Kent had just read this and realized, guess what? Don't fight it. It'd have been okay. You know, the reality is, why don't we like to pay tax? Because we... Because we like it, don't we? We don't like to just throw money in the air, do we? That's right. That's right. There's a lot of things about it we don't like. And that's true. But it's always been that way. Jesus even rebuked the Pharisees because how they abused the temple tax. Yet he still paid it. Oh, they abused the temple tax. He rebukes them for it. Because they're hypocrites. That's when he talked to them about being hypocrites. Anyway, that's the way it is. Now we come to chapter 18. And on the bottom of page 42, chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, we have the Father's love for his little ones. And then we also, in verses 15 through 17, we have instruction for concerning a sinning brother. Top of page 43, we have verses 18 through 35. We have the unlimited forgiveness explained and illustrated by a parable. And so, this is a very popular portion of Scripture in chapter 18 concerning Jesus' view of children or little ones, the innocent. Okay? Verse 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the disciples struggled with this. Because even, James and John, his mother came to Jesus and asked if her sons could sit at his right hand in the kingdom. And so there's always a struggle about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus surprises them here in verse 2 because he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth. He's emphasizing this truth. Unless you change, repent, and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That goes against human reasoning to its very core. Now, back in chapter 5, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the average person, that'd be like saying to the average Catholic, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pope for you to go to heaven. Now, it doesn't say your righteousness has to be equal to that of the Pope. It must surpass it. So even the Popes fall short. Right? Even the Pharisees' righteousness falls short. But here he puts a child in the midst and says, unless you repent, really, I like the word repent better. Here it says change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, what do you mean by that? He explains it in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like the child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What is it about children? Children are just eager to learn. They're not filled with themselves yet. They're not filled with pride because they know they lack knowledge. They know they need teachers. They know they need to learn. They know they need a mommy and daddy. But an adult, hey, we got it all together. I know everything. I don't need anybody or anything anymore. But that's human nature. You know, as the great missionary Hudson Taylor, I may have said this before, but the great missionary Hudson Taylor said, what is it to mature in the Christian life? He said, it is to perfect babyhood. Learning to become more dependent on your Heavenly Father. That is the concept of becoming a child, is being humble and realizing I am but a little child. And you know what? That reminds me. When Solomon was anointed king of Israel, there was peace over the land. His father David had conquered all the enemies. It was the greatest kingdom on earth. And Solomon was given the throne of his father David. And he prays to the Lord and he says, but I am but a little child. I don't know whether to come in or to go out. I pray that you give your servant an understanding heart that he knows how to rule over as great a people as Israel. But what does he call himself? the greatest king, the greatest man of power at that time called himself but a child, a little child. And I don't know how to come in. I don't even know how to go out. Interesting, isn't it? See, that is the kind of leaders that we need. That is the kind of leaders we need. We pray for is humble leaders that would be humble enough to say, I don't have the answers. And I don't, but I know who does. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, anyway, what a beautiful, this is a beautiful portion. Verse 5, and whoever welcomes, I love this, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, oh boy, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Ooh. In other words, whoever disrespects this child and leads them into sin or a path of sin, oh, does that happen? It happens. He is saying the severity of the innocence of this child. In other words, respect the children. Respect your children. Respect them. Because they really belong to the Lord. Verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. It is amazing when you read history how children are so easily disposed of by societies. It's really very sick. You know, you had the neighbors of Israel that worshiped Moloch, the false god, and they would sacrifice their own children to Moloch. And how God told Israel, I want you to go in and destroy those people because they do. But you know what happened? Israel then was jealous of them. And what did they do? They fell and they worshiped Moloch and they sacrificed their children. They fell into sin and caused their children to sin. We have today, it's finally, it's been going on for generations, but finally, you're starting to see a little bit of publicity about it, is the child sex slaves that are out there. This has been going on for years, and finally, somebody's starting to say something. It is all over the place. Singapore is like sex city of the world with these little children. And do you realize most of the people that go to Singapore are not poor down and outers? They're businessmen from around the world, mainly Europe and America, and these places that go there for and pay to have sex with children and these sex slaves. It's sick. You know, we don't realize when you have Super Bowl coming up, do you realize what a lot happens at Super Bowl? Guess what they bring in? Prostitution. It's all over the place. But no one wants to say anything. Why? Because it is messy and it is nasty. And it involves people that I think we'd be shocked to find out who they were. It's people that have this. It's not the poor people. Finally, somebody's starting to say something. It's getting some publicity. But no one wants to deal with it. Why? Because it is nasty. It is nasty. A few years ago, we had a guy here with a mission, and his mission was to Singapore, and it was to the businessman that came into Singapore. And him and his buddies would stand out in the fringes and stop these businessmen as they're on their inn and say, "Hey, would you consider what you're doing to these children and these women?" And they'd give them information, just saying, "Would you please stop?" Do you realize if you read anything in the paper late in the last few weeks about how they do that? Is anybody ready for that? You have a lot of these kids, teenagers, especially girls, run away from home. You know, 14, 15, they run away from home. They're picked up by a pimp. Okay, they look for them. They're predators. And what they do is they get them involved in the party life. They get them on drugs. And guess what they start doing? They start controlling them and they start selling them. And it's happening here in Colorado, actually. The article was in the Junction paper talking about what's happening in Denver. The stuff happens, it's happening on, you know, here. You know, but we have, and this is where we pray for our politicians, and this is where I pray for our politicians. They get so sidetracked with trying to make their supporters happy that they miss what's really important. You know, and anyway, Jesus is very, when he says in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." Why? If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. This is severe. Now, when we will read in Revelation, we'll find out that a lot of these judgments in Revelation pertain to exactly what he's talking about here. He's had it with the world. He is patient. Jesus is patient. He is not willing that any should perish. He's wanting people to come to Christ. Even that man is entering Singapore. He wants that man to hear the gospel so he can be saved and forgiven and have a new life. But there comes a point where God's cup of iniquity is full. He's had it. No more. I have to judge the world. Because there is so much that goes on that we do not see. The innocent lives, the innocent children that are hurt. And it's very sad. Verse 10. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that the angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your heavenly Father your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." You know, when I read this, you know, years ago reading this and having my own children, it really made me made me as a father realize how important it was to be a godly father to my children. Because these are God's children. My children aren't my children, they're God's children. And he tells me how I should care and nurture. And not only that, he just says here how much the Father loves those little ones. He would sacrifice the 99 to find that little one. That's what he's saying. That's how important the little ones are to him. He'd sacrifice those 99. Or let them be in order to find that one little one. And it began already with the little child in the midst in beginning 18, and that's still, again, what he ends with here is the little ones, that they should not be lost. Are children important to God? Yes, they are. Sadly, in many societies, they are the forgotten ones. They are the forgotten ones. You know, that is why, even in America has not always had a pretty history, folks. We had child labor here, didn't we? Yes, we did. Why was it outlawed? Because it wasn't good. England had child labor. It wasn't good. You know, and that's why they outlawed those things, is because of destructive nature. Many of you have heard of David Livingstone. He was a great missionary to Africa. When he was a child in England, he had to work 10 or 12 hours a day as a child. Then go to school from like 8 o'clock at night to midnight. And then get up at 6 and go back to work in the morning as like a 10 or 11-year-old boy. You know, it just... And so, yes, we do need to pay attention how we treat our children. In our society today, our society in America... And I'm not trying to be negative, but this is the reality of it. I'm not a pessimistic person. I have hope in Christ. I know He's coming back, and I know He's going to straighten things out. But in our sex-crazed society in America, we see how easily abortion has become, right? It is. It's sad. We see all these things that really sacrifice the children in our society. And so we need to be watchful of that. Are we going to probably be able to change it? Who knows? The Lord knows. I think the only thing that's going to change America is a revival. America's had them before. America's had them before. And it has changed the atmosphere of the country. Anyway, I'm just going to look and see. I'll tell you what, we're going to have to finish out here. It talks about your brother sinning against you. And it gives order. If we look at the bottom of page 42, we just read the Father's love for His little ones. We have in verses 15 through 17 the instruction concerning a sinning brother. Number one, if your brother sins against you, first go to the one who has hurt you. Don't gossip. Please don't ever gossip. That doesn't ever help at all, ever, ever, ever help at all. If number one doesn't work, take one or two other as witnesses to the fact of what's happened. Okay? If the first two don't work, take them before the whole church. And lastly, that person may have to be dismissed from the congregation if they would not repent of what they've done wrong. And that really we see also reiterated in the New Testament as a procedure for the sinning brother. And if you can finish reading the end of your chapter on your own about the unlimited forgiveness and the parable that goes along with that, we can never, if you want to say, outdo God's forgiveness, fortunately, right? Any questions, any thoughts, anything come to your mind as the things we've talked about? I know some towards the end has been a little negative, but sure. Go ahead and read. Go ahead and read if you'd like.
Okay, it says, if your hand and foot causes you to sin, it's best to cut it off from you. It is better for you to enter into the life lame and maimed than to have two hands and feet to be cast into death.
Okay, yeah, good question. Jesus uses extremes at times, doesn't he, when he speaks? Like Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother or father, you're not worthy of me. Does he really want you to hate your mother and father? No, he's using, it's not uncommon in his day, and you hear me do that over the pulpit. Do I ever exaggerate something? Mm-hmm. Of course I do. Why? Because you're trying to make a strong point, emphasize it. Jesus is saying, if your hand or your eye is being used to lead one of these little ones astray or to hurt someone else, you're better off cutting that hand off and not having it. Well, he's just talking about eternity.
Right.
Okay.
We don't enter into eternity.
No, we don't.
But isn't that what that's...
No, it's not. He's just exaggerating a point. He doesn't want us cutting our hand off. He doesn't want us plucking our eye out. He's using an example. And he's using as an example like he did earlier that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say this mountain, the mountain be moved, and the mountain's moved. Does anybody ever prayed for a mountain to be moved and the mountain is moved? No. It's an example. It's an exaggeration just to prove a point. That's the same thing with those verses there. He's just saying that just be careful that your body's not being used for what's destructive. And so, no. Because we know when we enter heaven, we're going to have a body, it says, fashioned like Jesus' glorious body. And we will not have any more problems. But I think what he's saying, what you're saying is that we'd be better to leave this life without a hand entering eternity than to enter eternity having both hands and going to hell. It doesn't mean we're taking a hurt body with us or anything like that. Nothing like that. Is that clear enough? Is that okay? Anything else? Any other thoughts?
I was just wondering, just taking a huge step back and looking when Peter and James and John were, questioning what was going on and why this was happening. When the Israelites, the citizens, rejected the prophecy of Jesus, mm-hmm. and he decided at some moment in time to take the path of Calvary versus having invoked revelations mm-hmm. right then and there. Why did he choose that path versus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy and having the heaven on earth?
Because what we know now, okay, what we know now as we move along in the New Testament, that Jesus actually, for all things to be restored, Jesus actually had to die for everything to be restored. And that we couldn't have a full restoration of the earth and the full forgiveness of sins and have an eternity apart from Jesus actually going to the cross and suffering for the sins of all mankind.
Retroactive to the,
yeah,
the Old Testament.
And God, and even though, see, God knew all this was going to happen the whole time, didn't he? He knew that Israel would reject Christ, and but in the meantime,
that part of the prophecy.
Yes. We have, and what we have a lot of, and we have a lot of in Matthew shows us this. There's, let's say, prophecies concerning Messiah, about his coming and the kingdom, and what happens with those prophecies is they're split. We have a partial, we're going to see when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're rejoicing over this. Matthew doesn't quote the rest of the prophecy where he sets up his kingdom. He only quotes the first half, and the second half will be fulfilled later at his second coming. So we have a lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament are split and will be ultimately fulfilled with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, do you have enough to think about?
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to shut this recorder off then. We've gone for 1 minute, or 1 hour and 1 minute. How's that?